chapter 3 from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thanks, Pete.
Good morning, everybody. So we're continuing our series on Revelation. For those that have been here regularly, this is no surprise. For any visitors here, this is what we've been working through in the last few weeks. So I don't really know why you've come here this morning. It may be out of a sense of duty. It may be that it's a habit for you. It may be that you're actually searching for meaning to life. Whatever the reason, it's good that we're all here together is the first thing. And I guess some of you, or many of you, probably didn't realise that I would be the person delivering the talk this morning. So the subject this morning is wake up. My first assumption is that you've already woken up once already today and that you're awake now. This is the second wake up that we're talking about today. This is the true wake up that we're going to address. We had long notice that we were going to do a series on Revelation, and we found out in May that was the case. And so I did a bit of an internet search on what was causing the world to wake up in May. And it's good to reflect on, interesting reading. And here are some examples. So from Cairo in Egypt, a new agreement by five African states on Nile water sharing has been a wake-up call for Egypt, which has long considered the river its own. The new agreement by Ethiopia, Kenya, Rwanda, Tanzania and Uganda is more favourable to their interests than to the interests of Egypt. It's considered a death sentence for Egypt, which is now trying to engage in discussions to make sure it has a ongoing supply of water in the Nile. So there's a wake-up call for Egypt. An iron ore miner in Australia, Fortescue Metals Group, has put $17.6 billion in new projects on hold, citing the federal government's proposed new mining tax as the problem. Shares in the company slumped. Mining analysts declared this a wake-up call for the government, mainly because shares fell by 6.4%. Senator John Kerry in Massachusetts said on Wednesday, three independent studies from the National Research Council showed significant risks of climate change and yet again serve as another wake-up call for the threat of global climate change. Here's another headline. Oil spill is BP's wake-up call. And the weirdest one is a design student called Natalie Duckett, who has come up with a simple invention which is being billed as a wake-up call for the traditional alarm clock. Her revolutionary timepiece has no face or hands and sounds like a lesser-spotted woodpecker. Sleepers set a dial for the time between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. when they want to rise, and a metal beak taps out a call on the nearest bedside object. She said, people hate waking up. It seems to be one thing that unites everybody, and the noise of alarm clocks are so annoying and so unnatural. And last week, Singapore thought there might be extremist activities in Indonesia, and it's a wake-up call for all Singaporeans. So there we have it. This is what the world needs to wake up about, according to our news. Wake-up calls over water, oil, stock market, climate change, terrorism, and this morning, a wake-up call. Well, it'd be a strange wake-up call for the politicians this morning, wouldn't it? They actually don't know really what happened yesterday. But they'll have an unusual wake-up call this morning, I gather. And then, of course, the invention to make the wake-up more gentle and friendly for all of us. So, wake up. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 1, if you've got your Bibles open. The church at Sardis, I think we all know now that's one of the churches in Turkey that this book of Revelation is addressed to. It's a reputation of being alive but are dead. Alive but dead. It's a very strong word to any people group or church. It is saying that what seems to be from the outside is not what is really there. There's a kind of reputation, but no substance behind it. It had received the gospel, and the good news had been dynamic in its impact, but this was no longer the case. I think you can see that everything can appear well by the judgment and understanding of men, for example, from outside the church, and sometimes from within the church itself. It can be very easy to pat ourselves on the back as if things are going well. If we don't see any major divisions and arguments, well, then the maybe church is just going along quite nicely. And we don't even feel vulnerable at all when things are going along like that. But the question is, how are things in the deeper level in the life of the church and in the life of the individuals? We could ask, in this church in Sardis, what was the problem? Was there an attitude of godliness, worshipping God, but not really having the power that should have been there? But if you notice, it's Christ that can see what's really going on within us and within the church. The text says that they are dead. It's almost alive or dead. There's no interim twilight state. You are either alive or dead. But I don't think it's quite that black and white. There is hope here as we go on down through this letter. There does appear to be a kind of state of altered consciousness, we might call it, somewhere between life and death, from which we can recover. It's a bit like a state of coma or temporary loss of consciousness. Because it goes on in verse 2, even what is there is about to die. So even what's left is at risk of dying. This is frightening to hear. What flicker of true life and witness was present in this church is about to flicker out and die. I think this is a wake-up call for this congregation, if ever there was one. How does Christ know they are dead? Well, the short answer is that Christ actually knows them through and through, no matter what their outer appearance really is. He knew them perfectly, and he knows us perfectly. In verse 1, he declares, second half of verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive. So he's basically saying at the start there that I know your deeds. Your deeds are known to me. It's hard to know. I gave this some thought, but it's really hard to know what their deeds really were. I think we kind of think of deeds as actions. In verse 4, further down, he tells us that some have not soiled their clothes. So we presume that part of this failure of their deeds was that they'd soiled their clothes. This almost certainly in the culture reflects to their taking on of the customs of the non-believers around them. Specifically, it may refer to sexual promiscuity, as practiced by the people in that part of the world. They may not have been able to stand up to the temptation that was before them. No matter what was the problem with the Church of Sardis, at the heart of it all, they were not doing what was right in the sight of God. They were clearly having something else as a priority other than fully obeying God. You want to pause for a minute? We right? Thank you. It worked. Okay, we're back to Sardis. At the heart of it, they were not doing what was right in the sight of God. They had another priority other than full obedience to God. Verse 3, remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. When I read that, it reminds me of the words that Pastor Fred uses when we celebrate communion here, the Lord's Supper. You listen to it next time he has the glass in his hand or the bread in his hand. And he says, remember and believe. They're the two words he uses. And he uses it every time. Someone has said about Christianity that all you really need is bread, wine, a memory of what that means, and a vision. Bread, wine, memory, vision. I'll tell you a little bit about the history of Sardis, a city now in modern Turkey, along with the other churches we've heard about in the last few weeks. In fact, the earliest settlement in the known world occurred in this part of the world, and that's the best that archaeologists can work out. Prior to that time, everybody was nomadic. We can't actually get our heads around that, really. But people just spent their lives hunting and gathering, moving from one crop to another, from one pasture to another, and they didn't settle until fairly late on, and then it was in Turkey was the first settlement known to man. So what were its peculiarities in this place? It was fabulously wealthy by this time. The king was called King Croesus, and there was gold in the river nearby. But this church does not get rebuked for its wealth. Nowhere in this passage does it say, you're too wealthy, that's what's distracted you. And then there was a sexual cult, it's called the Cult of Cybele, was flourishing there, and there was a lot of moral failure in the city of Sardis. It's actually not directly mocked, rebuked for that either. It also had one of the most huge fortresses or acropolises, and it was not rebuked for being proud or complacent or its impregnability. So it had wealth, it had sexual immorality, it had strength and power, but they're not the things it's actually being rebuked for. How it was captured by Cyrus in 546 BC is quite interesting. There was a narrow tunnel in the cliff through which a soldier went and unlocked the city gate at night time and let Cyrus's army in to conquer the city. So that was in 546 BC. In 214 BC, that's 300 years later, exactly the same thing happened to them. And I think this is why remembering is really important to this congregation in Sardis, because they had this terrible history of having been conquered by exactly the same route, by a tunnel, someone opening the gate at night. I think that's why remembering has a huge impact on these people. They would have known their history only too well. But they are being rebuked here in the church because they've forgotten the gospel. the good news of Jesus brought by the apostles. They're only remembering some of it, the bits they want to remember. They become lukewarm. They have a big name for being solid followers of Jesus, but in reality they've lost their way. They need to repent. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. They need to repent and return to what they were taught. Let's not forget this letter's from Jesus. He is the one in verse 1 who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He holds all those things that are needed to equip the church for the work that it needs to do. So why does Jesus care? He really cares about this church at Sardis. I think there are many reasons. He died on the cross for this church, for all those that accept him as their Saviour and Lord. He also died for those who as yet have not accepted him as their Saviour and Lord. The problem for Jesus was that he actually saw them for what they really were, and it really disturbed him because he knew he was coming back again and he wanted to be able to recommend this people to his Father so that they could live with his Father for eternity. His return, Christ's return, is definite. It will be unexpected, but it's definite. And we must be ready for that day. Second half of verse 3, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know when I will come. But he's coming. It seems to say that if we wake up, remember, believe and repent, even though we can't actually know when it's going to happen, it won't actually take believers by surprise, because our position should really be that we're looking forward to this day. It will be a day of joy for us. But if we persist in our lifeless state, his return will take us completely by surprise. We will be totally unprepared for the return of Christ. He's coming back to act as judge because he is perfect. So the people of Sardis had heard the good news, but unfortunately had stopped living according to it. They'd stopped trusting in Jesus as their only way to be saved, and it started to go their own way. Their deeds were not right, so they obviously become their own deeds, their own actions, and not what God had planned for them. I think it's worth thinking about this fact. Not only did Jesus die for you and me and rose again, but when he left this earth, he sent the Holy Spirit to help us live our lives. Even then, he loves us so much that he sends this message. Some years later, after he died, he sends a message to the church. And via the book of Revelation, we've now got a reminder to remain faithful. What a loving act. Death, resurrection, and a follow-up message to make sure we're travelling okay. He really does care about each and every one of us. Let's look at a way. I've painted the picture at Sardis, which is a rebuke. It's a stern rebuke. You are dead. You must wake up. So how can we apply that today? We're clearly aware, while we hear this is God's word we're dealing with, and in this particular situation it's the very words of Jesus Christ to the church he dearly loved. I think it's applicable clearly to all generations, and it's applicable to us here at Kings Meadows this morning. I think you can apply it at two levels. Firstly, to each one of us as individuals, it's a wake-up call for the individual, and it's a wake-up call to us as a church corporately together. Remember that we here at the branch can be no stronger than the sum of the individuals who are represented here, and of necessity we are imperfect because there's no perfect person in this room this morning. So our fellowship must be imperfect to some degree. But let's not get too negative about it. It's an encouragement here in this letter to return to what we once knew, what we once did, to wake up from our comfort zones and our false sense of security. First of all, apply it to the individuals. There will be some here, I believe, this morning who have not as yet accepted Christ as their personal saviour. They haven't acknowledged that Christ is the one to save them from their life of sinfulness. I think that's the case in every church right down through the generations, the centuries. So why should it be different here? It's a personal matter between the individual and Jesus. Only Jesus knows what's truly in your heart, as we've discussed earlier. As I said, maybe you come here out of habit, loyalty, because of family or friends. There's a wake-up call from Jesus this morning. It's real, it's clear. You've heard the message of salvation. Obey it and repent, is what it says. Wake up. There's a warning. You cannot go on refusing forever. There's a time of accountability to come with Jesus, and it'll come without warning. We need to be ready. I'd just like to talk a little bit about resisting the offer of Jesus to rescue you, and an encouragement not to persist in that resisting activity. I had a dream 3 weeks ago, and I can remember the dream, which is really unusual for me. I'll go through the dream. It was a written exam, and I was not sure what the examiner wanted to write about. In the dream, I started arguing with the examiner that it was not fair to have questions like that, and that the questions should be changed. There was no answer from the examiner. The dream went back to the start again. The same indignant complaint to the faceless examiner. On and on. It was one of those cyclical dreams that I think a lot of people get. I kept arguing with the examiner, and the examiner didn't respond. And I couldn't get out of the cycle. I was arguing back. Each time the dream repeated, I got angrier and more self-righteous. Normally at a point, sometime in a dream like that, I wake up in a sweat. And I can't remember it often. But I did this time, and I didn't actually wake up in the sweat. The dream sort of faded away, and I remembered it clearly the next morning. Now, I knew that the answer was just to accept the questions as they were and to do my best to answer them, but I just couldn't seem to do that in the dream, even though I knew it was the right solution. So the way out was presented to me, but I actually couldn't get there at all. And I think if that helps anybody, that's often the way I think people refuse Jesus and his claim on their life. It's very easy to make a habit of putting it off all the time. Or you can say maybe some other day. Can be a pride thing. Maybe it's even that some people already think I'm a Christian and I can't afford to say that maybe I'm not. But the message is quite clear. This will not go away. It's not going to change to an easier message that's more palatable for you. You can't change what Christ demands, just like I couldn't change the questions in the exam. You can argue back. You can get indignant. But the message is still the same. Jesus wants you not only to hear this message, but to repent and to obey. We all know this verse, John 3:16. Tells you how much he loves you, for God so loved the world that he sent his son to die. And 2,000 years on, where we are today, we're able to read this message to the church at Sardis. We're able to apply it here, and it's a wake-up call. And also, as I've already said, Christ, when he left, sent the Holy Spirit, which is doing the work here amongst us this morning, to use what words I'm saying, what words are in the Bible, to impact us. So the question is, how much longer will you resist? Then there's a message for those that already follow Jesus. The message is much the same in many ways. It's still a wake-up call for everybody. There's a wake-up call for everybody this morning. No one is exempt. The question is, what have you drifted away from? Have you started out in the Christian life, but now unable to continue properly? The City of Surf was run in Sydney last weekend. My interest in it was to see how well Steve Monteghetti can run at the age of 49. He came 12th, in case anybody doesn't know. And what I found on the website was there were 82... It's one of the biggest fun runs in the world, a 14K run from the city down to Bondi with the Heartbreak Hill in the middle of it. There were 82,134 entrants and two wheelchair entrants. Out of the 82,134 runners and walkers, only 67,978 finished the course. So about 15,000 fell short. They were unable to travel the distance. Can you remember what you were taught? Are you no longer obedient to the truth? Are you not able to go the distance with Jesus? If so, and I include myself obviously in this, we, you and I, need to repent. We're all in need of continually repenting from our slack ways. This, for the believer, is not about repenting, the repenting we did when we accepted Christ, but it's turning back to the truths continually, and the truths that we once accepted when we accepted Christ. The big problem is that we've substituted other things, just like the people in Sardis. We've put other things in place instead of truly following Jesus. I think it's not deliberate. I think for a lot of us it's very subtle. We just gradually drift, and we need a wake-up call to get back on track. Jesus cares deeply about this. He cares deeply about each one of us. He wants our undivided attention, and he wants our undivided allegiance to him. Our lives are actually meant to show the love of Christ. They're meant to reflect that we do follow Jesus. It's not meant to be a historical thing in our lives, like we can say, well, once I was a keen follower of Jesus, but, well, now I'm not so passionate about it. Without going into great detail, I'm fairly certain that our greatest enemy is our desire for power, influence, and materialism. If you go over to chapter 18, we're not going to read it, but you might like to read that later. Chapter 18 of Revelation, it gives us the imagery of what happened to the city of Babylon. And it had great excesses of just about everything, but it says she too will fall under the judgment of God. Chapter 18, verse 9, talks about the life of luxury that we seek. Chapter 18, verse 17, the great wealth we have by accumulating things. And in Babylon, verse 19, the great wealth by trading. The seafarers were making enormous wealth by trading. Essentially, what it does is to lead us away from a full interest in God. And our senses are blunted by the cozy lives we build around ourselves. If you go to Mark 4:19, the parable of the sower, we've become a little bit like the hearers of the word, but the worries of life, the words are, that you might remember them, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. We need to wake up from that. Will we, like in Babylon, when it was routed and destroyed, will we weep and mourn when we have relied on things that have come to nothing? When Christ returns, will we be weeping and mourning because we didn't follow him like we should have? Please wake up, is what Jesus is saying. I'm not saying this. These are the words of Jesus that we're dealing with. It's not a wake-up call about oil, water, terrorism, the stock market. It's not a wake-up call delivered by a fake woodpecker. This is the real wake-up call. It's a wake-up call from Jesus to follow him either for the first time or to renew your acquaintance with Jesus and to follow him more closely from now on. I think that covers everybody in this room. The rest of the passage, and it would be remiss of me not to say something about the relationship between Jesus and the church. I'm going to read something from Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts or deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So as a church, the relationship that we have with Jesus is like between a bride and a groom. Now some of us, I think quite a few people here went to a wedding in Launceston yesterday and had a chance to remember, it was clearly portrayed there what Christian marriage is all about. It is full of love and devotion. Marriage between a man and a woman is based on the relationship that Christ has with his church. It mirrors that, it reflects it. Marriage, we were reminded, is ordained by God and it is right and proper and good. Here with Jesus and the church, Jesus is the groom and Jesus is perfect. But the bride, that's us, the church, is imperfect. Because you and I are imperfect and make up the church. So we've got a perfect groom seeking a marriage with an imperfect bride. Our deeds are not complete. And that worries the groom. Hence his wake-up call. So it can be quite easy in church life to adopt the common denominator in the way we live. It's quite hard to live the Christian life in the wider community, but it can also be hard within the church community. We get used to the way we relate to the people around us here in church. But we need to be here encouraging each other to live the complete Christian life, to live that life that Christ really wants, so that as the perfect groom, the bride is more attractive to him. Mostly this morning, I haven't talked about any individual sin other than a little bit about materialism and comfort. But the question you have to ask yourselves, and I have to ask myself, is what is holding us back from a right relationship with God? It's either we know what it is and we refuse to accept it, or sometimes we don't really know. It's not clear to us. So we have to help each other in fellowship here to find out those things that are getting in the way of our relationship with God through Jesus. This is what the wake-up call is all about. One day we will be pronounced worthy. Unlike Sardis, the city that was raided twice by the same entry point, let us remember what we've been taught, return to it and live by it. We have the bread and wine. Jesus has died and risen again for us. We can remember that. What Jesus has done. And then the vision for us is to know how to live in fellowship together here at the branch. What might it look like in this church here? Not the church at Sardis, but the church, the branch. Well, hopefully it will look like something that Christ is proud of and that he's happy to be married to. The bride yesterday at this wedding we went to looked stunningly beautiful. But that will fade, unfortunately. I haven't got the heart to say that to the groom, but they professed their faith in Christ as they married, and that's the bit that will remain beautiful, not the outward appearance. That's the same with us in the church. Not our outward appearance, it's what's really inside that will remain. That's what Jesus is looking for. I think we'll be seen as a church as prayerful, obedient to God, proclaiming the message of Jesus around us, passionate about introducing others to Jesus, caring about the next person in the seat next to you this morning, showing hospitality, loving as Jesus would. We can't do this while we're dead. Only alive people can do that. When we've woken up from our comfortable state. So there's a wake-up call. Are we going to hear the wake-up call? Or are we going to press the alarm off? It's a universal call. The call's gone out to everybody. No one is immune. And we all need to examine ourselves in light of what this passage is talking about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we've been able to share around it this morning. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit to help us in that task. Thank you that your Spirit is here amongst us, prompting us and guiding us. Pray, Lord, that your word would impact each one of us. Pray, Lord, that you would refresh our hearts, draw us to yourself, help us to walk boldly as followers of you. In Jesus' name, amen.